I have to tell you that probably there is one person more surprised than you to find me standing here, and that's me. If you had told me 3 years ago that I would be the interim president of a seminary, I would have wondered what you'd been smoking and probably would have suggested you might need to go have a urine test. Anyway, sorry. I want to tell you about Northern. There it is, there's on the screen behind me. Northern is a seminary for ABC churches located in western Chicago, the suburb of Lombard. And it is a graduate school dedicated to training leaders for the church. We have two people with degrees, at least in this congregation right now. Bill Bowser and Gail Baldridge, all are alums of Northern, and we are terrifically proud of them. Dorothy, did you also graduate? Were you there? No. Okay. Be careful. Let me tell you about Northern. Northern is a school that has its alums serving in ministry in all 50 states and in 30 countries around the world. It has an impressive track record. The alums of Northern years ago were part of the founding group that created Christianity Today. They have founding members in Denver Seminary and in Fuller Seminary. We have a very distinguished record, and I am awed by what they have done and a little intimidated that I'm even there. But anyway, I am. Let me look at... can we go to the next slide, please? I want to talk a minute about the fellow on your left, because he really is emblematic of what's happening in the church today. His name is Saul Abima. Saul is Sudanese. Saul is a young man who at age 12 watched his parents be confronted by Muslim extremists and demanded that his parents renounce their Christianity and convert to Islam. The parents refused. In front of their children, these parents were hacked to pieces with machetes and the bodies burned. Saul and his brother were taken into the Sudanese Liberation Army, where they served reluctantly under duress for a couple of years, several times trying to escape, and finally, after about 3 years, they did escape. But in the process, Saul's brother was killed, shot dead beside him. One of the things you can well imagine is that Saul came out of that experience absolutely hating God and hating the Christian God in particular for not protecting his parents and hating Allah and what it represented to Islam. Now, I wish you could have Saul telling you the story with his accent and talking about how God led him through Africa down to South Africa. And he talks and he says, you know, Christ in people showed up in unlikely places and took me where I needed to go. They would take me off the streets. Finally, he ended up in South Africa on the streets, was picked up by a Baptist pastor, taken to a church where there were a lot of other refugees, including him. And one of the things he says, which is so memorable, he says, I heard them singing the songs my mother used to sing. And then he tells how this pastor introduced him to his mother's Jesus. It transformed his life. Obviously, he is passionate about communicating the love of Christ to others and intends one day to go back to Sudan. Okay, if you ask me what is significant about Northern and what is different, I would tell you it is its policy of formation. That is, every class we hold has a component designed to help our students have Christ formed in them. And that, my friends, is unique. because that is one of the things that our students look back on and say, that's what I got from Northern. That's what I hoped to find when I went to seminary. And it is happening there. And I am terrifically proud of it. Okay. As Pastor Rick said, we have a new president-elect. And hallelujah, he's going to hopefully be here by the end of summer. There he is, Dr. Alistair Brown. Now, he right now is the executive director of the Baptist Missionary Society in England. Okay? Now, he has a large organization. He has built it. It was the organization that William Carey founded, and it is now one of the major missionary societies for Baptists in the world. Okay, he has missionaries in 130 countries, and his budget is huge compared to Northern's. He's built it to a budget of $17.5 million a year. Now, the Lord has called this man from that very successful ministry to Northern. And what I think that bodes for Northern is enormous. I think it says God has a huge future for Northern. And this man, as you will hear in a minute, articulates he is coming because he feels called. So, with no further ado, let's hear from him.
Something that preachers have to face is the challenge to live up to their own sermons. And for years, I've told people to let nothing, not security, comfort, or even family concerns, come between them and the call of God. That's very real for me now, and for my wife Alison. But there really is no choice if your life belongs to God. And of course, you never lose by obeying God, because he is debtor to no one. So, surprised but joyful, we face a new future. It's an immense honour to be appointed as the 10th president of Northern Seminary. What a privilege to stand alongside gifted colleagues and to join a great tradition of those who've helped shape people for ministry. With privilege comes responsibility, and I pledge to bring the best of the things I've learned, the gifts I've been given, and the experience that shaped me. Change is happening all around us, and it's usually a mistake to cling to what we have. Jesus taught us the principle of dying to things as they are in order that new and more fruitful life can emerge. Those words in John 12:24 are very real for me at this time. And they have their relevance too for Northern Seminary. It is a time of change. Not change for its own sake, change for the sake of the kingdom, and so that Northern's great past is an equally great future. I'm excited about that and about all that's ahead. Your prayers and support are much appreciated, and I look forward to rich fellowship and service together. God bless you.
We're excited about that guy coming. By the way, if you didn't recognize the accent, it's Scots, okay? And for those golfers among you, this guy has a 2 handicap. He's amazing. He grew up playing golf. I envy him. All right, the sermon time. Now, I have to warn you that I am not a preacher. I am one of those non-biblical terms, a layman. Of course, one of the longest sermons recorded in Scripture was delivered by a layman. And after he delivered it, at the invitation, they took him out and stoned him. So I hope today we have a better outcome than that today, okay? The sermon title is, When We Hurt Others, Who Bleeds? Now let's look together at Psalm 51:4. Psalm 51 says, Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Now, this psalm was written by David, the second king of Israel, and I have a problem with this psalm. David writes, against you and you only have I sinned. The you is God himself. Now let's look at the background of the psalm. The whole sordid affair is recorded in 2 Samuel in chapters 11 and 12. And we need to set the stage. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. We have one of the most revealing snippets about the times, and it reads, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, the crops are in the ground, the country is full of restless young men, harvest is half a year away, and what do? You give them purpose. You send them off to war. The kings, this king, stayed home in Jerusalem. He was another restless young man. We know what happened. He spies Bathsheba, commands her to be brought to him. In short, they have an affair and she becomes pregnant. Now you can almost hear David swearing when he learns that. His intent is not to marry Bathsheba, but to make the child appear to be her husband, since he commands that Uriah, the husband, be brought back home from the battlefield. And he does, and we know what happens. He stays away from Bathsheba. Okay? Now, you got to ask the question, who in this story is the good guy? Who's noble? Who demonstrates character? It isn't David. No. It's the husband, Uriah, the Hittite, a Gentile, a husband, betrayed by both his wife and his king. Now listen to Uriah as he explains why he won't go home. And by recording it, this is kind of interesting. It is almost as though both the writer and God is saying, Uriah is the one who has my sympathy. Uriah says to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Now, part of the ancient world's preparation for battle was the discipline of abstaining from sex. It was a warrior code that said, until every man is safe to go home, no man goes home. Now, if you want to find an Old Testament affirmation of the manliness of abstinence, this is it, my friend. I will abstain. David repeatedly tried to get Uriah to break the code. Frustrated, David sends Uriah back to the battle with orders to put him in the heat in the front ranks and withdraw protection. Uriah is, guess what, killed. And David marries Bathsheba. Now, to put David's actions in context, David is the king. Middle Eastern monarchs could do whatever they wanted. They were not bound by the laws that other people... They made the laws. They didn't have to keep them themselves. And God, David, you kind of wonder how God and David got along with this, when David may have somehow convinced himself that because he was anointed by God to be king, that somehow he didn't even have to follow God's laws. And you've got to ask yourself, with the indication that both the writer and God was sympathetic to Uriah, where the heck is justice? Is there anyone to step up and speak up for Uriah? And there is one. It is, guess who? God himself. Let's look at Deuteronomy 32:35. It says, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of doom is near, and their doom rushes upon them. The King James translates the first line of that scripture as, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Okay, well, let's see how vengeance plays out. First, we have the warning. Jump to 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 13, and I've kind of abridged this for brevity's sake. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." Imagine this being told to a king who grew up as a shepherd boy and probably had lambs he absolutely loved himself. He related to the story. And now Nathan goes on. "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it." David's reaction? David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan says to David, "You are the man." Gotcha. David had taken it hook, line, and sinker. But there's something missing in that story, isn't there? Where is any murder? Where is any adultery? It somehow is not there. We traditionally read that into the story. We assume it's about adultery and murder. And I kind of ask myself, well, how many men have you murdered? Well, see, that story misses me. I'm not guilty of those kinds of things. And then you got to look at it again and realize that God has a bigger agenda with this story. The point of the story is not about adultery and murder, which David actually already knew was wrong. He'd read the Ten Commandments. The story is about abuse of power. It's bigger than adultery. It's bigger than "thou shalt not kill an innocent man." It says you will care for all who are weaker than you. It mirrors God's heart for people. Do we abuse our authority? Do we take advantage of those who have power over whom we have power? Do we care for those who are less fortunate because we have the power to do it? On a TV program, 60 Minutes, June 20th, 2004, Dan Rather asks Bill Clinton the central question about Monica Lewinsky. That happens to be in the news again, right? Yeah. Okay, Rather says, the central question, if I may, and I know this is difficult, the central question is why? Clinton, "I think I did something for the worst possible reason, just because I could. I think that's the most, just about the most morally indefensible reason that anybody could have for doing anything. When you do something just because you could." What do we do to others just because we can? God is saying to David, "I did not put you in power to abuse people, but to care for them. Failure to do that has consequences." Well, let's look at those consequences. We're going to jump to verse 7, and then we'll jump quickly to verse 8. "Then Nathan said to David, 'I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. Now, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And David said to Nathan, this mirrors what he's going to say in the psalm. I have sinned against the Lord. We really don't understand, I think, how remarkable an insight that is. When we sin against people, we sin against God. We somehow separate that. Let's look at the entire 51st Psalm now. And this is how David reacted in writing after the confrontation. And he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, and according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you only, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justify when you judge. God is outraged, and David knows it. Now, I wish I could tell you that David understood all that God was trying to communicate in Nathan's story, but I don't think he did. I really don't think he did. David's sin was not only against God, but also against Bathsheba, Uriah, his family, his servants, and the soldiers who carried out his orders, and his nation. What nation, what people do not feel betrayed and stained by the sins of its leaders? We do. But in his dealings with David, we also get a glimpse into the heart of God who loved all people. We get a glimpse into the heart of the God who would, because of that love, decide to become one of them in Christ. He constructed a formula that could salvage men from the sin he condemned and from the hell they were destined for. Just how closely does God identify with us? Let's turn to Matthew 25. And remember, this is Judgment Day. And Jesus is saying, for I was hungry and you gave me something to drink. I was thirsty and you gave me something to eat. I was a stranger and you invited me in. And I needed clothes and you clothed me. And I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. I'm paraphrasing. Then the righteous will ask, Lord, when did we do that? And the reply, whenever you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. But listen to the other side. This will go to jump to verse 42. I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. And it goes on. Okay? And in summation, it says, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. The response is, what each of us must come to the point of asking ourselves, what did I not do because I could? What did I not do because I didn't have to? It was choice. Do we really understand that God does hurt when you hurt? You bet. But he also hurts with the others we hurt. Let's hear St. Paul. Here Jesus answers, he was then Saul on the road to Damascus persecuting. He was a professional terrorist of Christians at that point. And he says, Jesus appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you, what does he say? Everybody knows it. Why do you persecute who? Me. And Saul asks, Lord, who are you? And what does Jesus answer? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Saul had been beating up, terrorizing people. And Jesus says, it's me. The converted Saul, now the Apostle Paul, would ultimately say in Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Look around you. I mean, really. Look to your left and your right. Do you really see Christ in the person next to you? Do you really? Do you know that he's there? He really is there. And what you do to that person, you do to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't really buy into that, I think. But Scripture is absolutely clear. I'm going to end with a story, and Rick has a way of walking down to the front, okay? So I'm going to walk down to the front and tell you the story. Okay. In 1993, I was working back then. I had not retired and then gotten unretired as I am now. But in 1993, the fellow I worked with, Larry's wife, Susan, was in a hospice. Now, to tell you how she got there, in 1990, she had had a brain tumor. It had been treated with radiation and chemotherapy, and for a year she was clean. Come Christmas of 1992, headaches come back. She goes back for an MRI. She now has three tumors on the brain. She's an oncology nurse, and she knows that you can survive this once, but you don't survive it twice. She has no illusions. By March of 1993, she's in the hospice up at Riverside, and she's in a coma. Now, I have never at that point gone to a hospice. That's something I had just told myself. No, I'm not going to those places. That's places where people go to die. And I just don't want to be a part of that. But one evening, I told Carol, I've got to go to the hospice. I've got to go see Larry. And I went and drove down and walked into the room. And Larry and his children, he had three children, two boys and a girl. One of the boys was blind, 13-year-old blind young man. And he was kneeling beside his mother's bed and stroking her face and saying, I love you, Mama. I love you, Mama. Well, Larry saw what I was looking at and very gently moved me out of the scene into the parlor next door. And for another hour or so, we talked. And we talked about Susan, about how she'd handled the illness, about where she was spiritually, and about the fact that we knew that if she passed on, which was obviously going to happen, she would go and be with the Lord. And finally, I just kind of ran out of things to say, and I said, Larry, you need to get back to your family. And remember, I will be praying with you, and I'm praying for you, and we'll see you later. And I turned, and I walked across the room to leave, and suddenly I heard a voice that said, hug him, John. Hug him, John. And my reaction was, he's a guy I work with. We don't hug each other. That's not something we do. I can't hug him. And the voice came back again, and it says, hug him, John. I said, all right. I turned around, looked him dead in the eye, walked across the room, and grabbed him. I have never, and I said, Larry, God loves you. I've never had anybody just so completely collapse in my arms as Larry did that evening. God was using me to hug Larry because he did not have the arms, the physical arms to do it. I was his arms, and I was his voice that evening. I did it because I could. I did it because I was available, and God could use me. Folks, God wants to use you too. God wants your arms. He wants your voice. He wants your life. And you have the ability to give it to him. Look around and think, who are the people I could have touched? Because God wanted me to touch them. Who are the people I could have told about Jesus? Because God wanted me to tell. Think about what you can do simply because you can. Pastor?
Thank you, John.
As we move into our time of communion, would you bow with me and let's ask the Lord to allow this to be a very special continued time of worship together. Father, thank you for this wonderful reminder through John today of what you have done for us through Christ. But also the sense of responsibility and privilege that is ours as well because of what Christ has done for us. And Father, as we turn our attention now to the table and as we begin to reflect again upon the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, may it be a deep time of worship for each of us. May it also be an opportunity, Lord, to let your Holy Spirit ask us those questions about whose life we might be touching and how we are touching it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.